We're going to dive right back into the Origin series. The idea behind the Origin series is that everything that has happened since the beginning of time, every act of God, every act of man in the Old Testament, through the New Testament, into the things that will happen, that were prophesied about in Revelation, all have to do with God's redemption story. We have a tendency to look at the life, the birth and life and death and promise of return of Christ as God's redemption story. But God's redemption story began with the creation of the angels. And we started by talking about the war in heaven. And we walked through the creation of the world and of man. And we walked through the fall. And last week we talked about a little bit about the law. And how over and over and over again mankind proved to itself that we are insufficient to redeem ourselves. And that we were in need of a Savior. And then the Messiah came. And we spent time comparing the arrival of the messenger with the arrival of the Messiah. Today we're going to talk about the life of Christ, which I wish I had a snapshot of my face, like when Cliff told me that I got to preach on the life of Christ. I'm like, okay, all right, yeah, that's fine. I mean, wrapping up like the two most important years in human history in 38 to 41 minutes, no problem. I got that. I was really concerned that I was going to have to tell you guys like to pack a lunch and to maybe bring a sleeping bag. But what's amazing is you start digging through the life of Christ, what he showed us, what he exampled to us is not complicated. It's specific and it's difficult, but it's not complicated. When we looked at his life, we looked at the birth of John the Baptist, the messenger, and how he was born in all of the comforts that he could have had in that day and age. Surrounded by family and warmth with midwives, how the message of his birth spread throughout the land of Judea. And there was great joy and celebration and expectation on that child of promise. And it contrasts so dramatically with the birth of the actual Messiah, born to a young teenager that had lived a life of shame and ridicule because of the pregnancy. And the baby is born in darkness, in loneliness, in a cave manger, with no one there to celebrate, and the message was spread. The only message that was spread was by a bunch of shepherds that would have been considered pagans in that day, and nobody listened. There was no lasting impact of his birth. But his birth, that instance of ultimate humility, set the standard and set the pace, and exampled what his life would look like. Have you ever met someone that's just different? Like, for better or for worse, they just view the world differently. Like, they exist in a different reality than everybody else exists. I hope and imagine somebody probably, or some people, or some family popped into your head. But they're the kind of people that are just always marching to their own drum, right? We have these little things that we make up to describe people, or they're dancing to their own music, or however you want to say it. But they don't seem to view the world like anybody else views the world. They don't seem to exist in like the realm of reality that everybody else exists in. It's the kind of person that you're sitting with a group of friends, and first of all, nobody really knows. Y'all love them and care about them, but nobody really knows how they actually got invited, but they're there, and that's fine. And then they're sitting on the other side of the room, and you're talking about a movie, or maybe you're talking about something that happened in church, or the Bible, or politics, whatever it is. And it's a lively discussion, and everybody's weighing in, and then all of a sudden, from the other side of the room, weighs in the voice that you kind of was hoping that for once you wouldn't hear. Because the room goes silent, and now everybody is trying to think about how to best maneuver through what this person said, because it didn't make any sense, and it really didn't apply in any way. And now everybody's just trying to think about how to graciously, lovingly handle it, and like maybe move on with their night. And we call them strange, and we call them weird. We call them peculiar. But we were called to be a peculiar people. We were called to look at the world differently. And just as in his birth, Christ exampled, throughout his entire life, he exampled a man that looked at the world differently. Christ didn't see things like we see things. Like, we are so prone We are so prone to elevate the physical over the spiritual, and what Christ said is, no, the spiritual always comes first. And we are so prone to elevate knowledge over relationship, and Christ said, no, relationship always comes first. We see Christ at his birth, and then 12 years pass, and we get another little glimpse of 12-year-old Jesus, and it's in Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to encapsulate it really quick. But Mary and Joseph have joined a caravan from their family and or community, and they've made a journey into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And they've spent several days there, the day there, it doesn't tell us how long, but they celebrate the Passover feast. And as it comes to an end, they reunite with that caravan and they start the journey home. Back then, the roads were treacherous, they were dangerous, and if you could travel in number, you did. And so when a community, when Passover time rolled around, there would be large numbers of people that would band together and they would hitch up their wagons, carts, chariots, horses, whatever they had, whatever they used back then. Carts, probably called them carts. Anyway, they would hitch up their carts and they would travel the road together for safety and for security. And so we see Mary and Joseph reunite with this caravan and head home. Has anybody seen the movie Home Alone? They ripped it right off the life of Christ. Right off the life of Christ. Little Kevin McAllister is supposed to leave on a family vacation with an extended family, and they wake up late, and they're running behind, and he gets left behind in the home all alone at like 12 years old. And the mother realizes it on the plane on their way to their Christmas vacation, and of course there's nothing they can do because they're on a plane, and they get there, and it's Christmas, and they're stranded. And we see something in Kevin that we would probably expect to see in each and every one of us as a 12-year-old boy. 12 is a tough age, right? Because you're finally beginning to feel at 12 like you can actually do something for yourself. But you're not allowed to do anything for yourself. You finally think that you're ready for a little bit more responsibility, but nobody is going to give a 12-year-old any more responsibility. So it's kind of like you have all of the mobility and thought process and abilities of a 12-year-old, but from like 8 years old on, nothing changes. And it can be an antsy time for that age. And we see that exampled in little Kevin McAllister, because what does he do? The first thing he does when he realizes that his family has abandoned him is hoot and holler and yell and rejoice through the house. And one of the next frames, you see he's bouncing on the bed eating ice cream, surrounded by candy wrappers, watching a movie his parents said he couldn't watch. He celebrated a little bit of liberty. He was celebrating freedom. He was expressing something that he believed he was ready for. We're introduced to 12-year-old Jesus, and he's been left behind, and he's in Jerusalem on his own, left to his own devices. And it's interesting because we're not told the exact time frame as far as what the traveling time looked like versus they're looking, but we know that it was 3 days. So whether they got a day away and found out that he wasn't there, and they traveled back a day and then looked a day, whichever the case, they were looking for him for a very long time. And they finally look in the temple, and Christ is sitting surrounded by Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, and it says that they were astounded by the answers that he had and by the questions that he had and by the understanding that he had of the scriptures. And Mary and Joseph go to him and say, What are you doing? Didn't you know that we were worried? Didn't you know that we would be looking for you? Didn't you know you'd been left behind? And you can almost see the look on this little 12-year-old's face of just astonished shock. And he says, I'm in my father's house, doing my father's business. Like, why would you look anywhere else? Of course I'm here. 12-year-old supernatural reaction to the things of God. Recognized that his spiritual situation was the most important, and even though he might have some physical freedoms at that point in time, he sat surrounded by teachers of the law, and astonish them by his questions and by his answers. And then interestingly enough, we don't hear another thing about Jesus for 18 years. Verse 52 in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is a one-sentence summary of 18 years. Now, there's some church history and some speculation as what Christ was doing during that time. We know that he came to fulfill the law. he said it himself. And if he came to fulfill the law, he would have wanted to know the law. We're not told that he sat underneath a rabbi, but interestingly enough, at the age of 12 or 13 is when a young Jewish boy would have applied to different rabbis, just like our children apply to colleges, would have been accepted to a rabbi, and would have spent the next 15 to 18 years sitting under the fig tree or sitting under the teachings of a rabbi. And interestingly enough, it's exactly 18 years that lapse. And the next instance we see with Christ, he comes out and he goes to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. And he approaches John the Baptist to be baptized. It's in Matthew 3, 13 through 15. And John the Baptist says, no, I can't baptize you. Like, I'm not qualified to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Like, I'm not even qualified to, like, help you with your sandals. But in acting in obedience and recognizing the spiritual importance to be an example to those around him, John baptizes Christ. And it says, as he rose him out of the water, that the heavens opened and there was a great voice that said, "Behold my Son, for whom I am well pleased." And in that moment, the Holy Spirit descended upon them like a dove. And we have one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible of the Trinity. Father, God the Father, speaking from heaven, the Son standing in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit ascending on them like a dove. The next part is pretty interesting, because immediately after his baptism, we are told that Christ enters the wilderness for a time of temptation. There's not really any case study for this. This was not a rabbinic custom at all. Nowhere else do we see this. Now, we see the number 40 come up an awful lot. We know that Moses spent 40 days or 40 years in the desert. We know that it rained for 40 days when the world was judged and Noah was on the ark. But Christ exampled an extreme seriousness towards his calling, because he went into the wilderness to face horrendous temptation by Satan and to fast and to pray over the beginning of his ministry. And those temptations came. And I dug through the temptations in studying up for this. One stood out to me a lot more than the other. I mean, first of all, he's hungry. He's physically hungry. And we know that Satan comes and tempts him to turn the rocks into bread that he might eat, which certainly he had the power to do. And he responds with scripture that man does not live on bread alone. And then the last one, he brings him to a high point and he tells him to jump off. And doesn't he know that the angels will save him? Because doesn't the scripture say that the Son of Man will not dash his foot upon the stone? And once again, Christ rebukes him. But the one that impacted me the most is that when Satan shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and says that if you will but bow down to me, I will give you dominion over them all. So I think as a kid, growing up with this passage, I always kind of thought that wasn't a real hard temptation, because Satan can't actually deliver on that, right? Now, he's just lying. He's trying to trick Satan to get him to bow. But that's not the case. That's not the case, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has been given dominion over the earth. And so what he is truly saying to Christ is that you can have the kingdom without the cross. The world was to be Christ's already, but with great suffering and anguish and horrendous pain and death and separation from God and all of those things that came out of the cross. And Satan stood before him and said, "You can have it all without the cross. You can have it without the crown of thorns, without the scorn and the shame and the suffering." For the third time that Christ rebukes him, it says that Satan left him for a time, and the angels came and attended to him, and they would have given him food and sustenance. They would have guarded over him while he slept. And he walks out of the wilderness and begins his ministry. And one thing that you see over and over and over again, we're gonna look at two kind of instances. We're going to look at a miracle that was performed, and we're going to look at the calling of Matthew. But what are demonstrated in both is a common theme throughout Christ's entire life, and that is that the spiritual condition is infinitely more important than the physical condition. And it speaks to our expectations that we have about God, because God never delivers on what we're expecting. He showed that magnificently with the birth of Christ. God never delivers on what we are expecting. He delivers on what we need. And what we need is always bigger. And we read the Word and we paint the biggest picture that we can and try to imagine God and in His perfect plan and how huge He is, and we never even come close. So in Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Set the stage of the context just a little bit. We find out in a parallel passage in Matthew that they are in Capernaum. It's relevant because Capernaum is a place that it was where John and James were from. It's where Andrew and Peter were from. It was known for its fishing industry. It was also known for its olive production. But the thing that really put it on the map, the thing that made Capernaum famous, was that it was known for churning out the greatest rabbis. It produced the best teachers and rabbis of the law. Very close parallel for us would be like driving through, you know, a certain region in Massachusetts, and you happen upon Harvard, and somehow like just driving by Harvard makes you feel smarter. Because all of the best scholars and all of the best professors, and we just have this image of what Harvard is, that literally if you just like go sit on a bench in the middle of campus, you'll gain IQ points the longer you sit there. But that was kind of what Capernaum was. And in verse 17, on one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. So not only is he in Capernaum, not only would the rabbis and teachers of the law from that town be surrounding him, the best and the brightest, but there are people that have come from every town in Galilee and Judea, and they've come all the way from Jerusalem to refute the things of Christ, to rebuke his teachings, and to argue, and to find fault with what he was doing and what he said because they had become jealous of him and because he did not fulfill their expectations. They did not see the need for that kind of Savior. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. I think this is another one that I kind of had just wrong in my head. You know, we've all been like in the back of the back of a crowd. Like you're not even in the crowd. Like you're behind the crowd. And there's a wall of backs in front of you that's like impenetrable. There's just no getting in. And you weren't there first. So the last thing you're going to do is just start wedging your way to the front. And it's kind of awkward to like tap on shoulders and ask to get by because they're there, right? They were there first. And so I guess I always had the picture of these men carrying this little cot or plank or whatever they were carrying him on and kind of getting there and then not even really trying. Like it's just, it's too packed. It's a wall of people. You know, they didn't have the audacity to like tap on shoulders and go. But when you consider the next passage, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down in his bed. It kind of paints a different picture. And it doesn't paint a different picture just about what happened, but it paints a different picture about those that were in the room, that those that were surrounding Jesus. Because here was a paralyzed man. And in that day and age, if you had a major malady, it was widely believed amongst the religious elite that it was your fault, that it had to do with your sin or it had to do with your parents' sin. In John chapter 9, Christ's own disciples, they came up to a lame man and they say, okay, just for like information's sake, is it his sin or his parents' sin that have made him this way? And Jesus said, it's not his sin or his parents' sin. It has nothing to do with it. So they would have seen a man trying to get before the feet of Jesus that they would have considered less than. Those rabbis and teachers of the law in Capernaum would have known about him, more than likely. More than likely, they would have looked down on their noses at him his entire life. They would have ridiculed him as he panhandled at the city gates. These are men that would not let them in, because if the friends were willing to climb up on the roof, dragging their friend in his bed, you can bet that they tried hard to get through the crowd in the first place. They couldn't not get through the crowd because it was so tight. They could not get through the crowd because people wouldn't let him pass. When somebody really needs to get through a crowd, the crowd parts. If these people wanted to see the paralyzed man walk, if they wanted to see him get to the feet of Jesus, he would have been let through. They would have made room, but they didn't, because he was less than. because he didn't know what they knew about God, because he was considered a sinner. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Through the tiles. Guys, there were not skylights back then. This wasn't some magic portal in the roof that was bed-sized. There wasn't some magic hatch that they just lifted and put. They tore a hole in the roof through the tiles. Architecture in that day would have been large ceramic, like clay tiles. They would have been mixed with straw or sometimes like horse or camel hair to help them stay together. And they would have tiled the roof, much like we would tile a floor, with mortar to keep it from leaking and to keep them from sliding off. These men's faith was so deep, it was so incredible, they hoist their friend onto the roof, tear a hole, and lower him onto the heads of the religious elite. If they were packed in, if it was that tight, they had to get out of the way, right? Or catch him or something. He was coming down. And you think they tore a hole in the roof without like a cascade of dust and debris and broken pieces of tile and mortar? So here is the religious elite from all over the kingdom, packed in to refute Christ. They would have been sweaty. They would have been a little bit miserable. And now all of a sudden, their sweaty faces are covered in crud. And a man is half lowered, half falling to the floor before the feet of Jesus. But it is a beautiful picture because you can just see the faith of the friends, the triumph of the friends that knew that all they had to do was get him before Jesus and he would walk with them for the rest of his life. And in triumph, they're peering through the hole, knowing that they have succeeded before Christ even opens his mouth. Surrounded by the scorn and shame and judgment of those filthy inside and now outside Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, not the faith of just the man that was paralyzed, but the faith of the friends that brought him there. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Do you think that maybe for a split second, their hearts dropped a little bit? When he looked down upon the paralyzed man that they had brought for physical healing and they said, man, your sins are forgiven. They wanted to see him walk again. Their expectation of Christ is that he would say, get up and walk. Go be with your friends. Spend the rest of your life on legs that you've never used. God is always bringing us what we need. And we can never expect big enough of God. Christ demonstrates in this moment the height of importance of the spiritual over the physical. He looked into a man's heart and he didn't see legs that didn't work. He saw a heart that needed salvation. He saw a heart that needed eternal redemption. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question him, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you just read that verse, you think that they've spoken audibly. Right? They're starting to grumble. They're starting to speak up because Christ just said in no uncertain terms that he was God, had the authority of God to forgive sins. But then in verse 22, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. This was not a good day for these guys. First of all, they've got a journey all the way to Capernaum to refute a guy that is claiming to be the Messiah and they don't believe him. They are the religious elite from all over and they have come dressed in their best and standing before Jesus, hearing his teaching, they get a hole broken in the roof, over their heads. They're covered in dust. They got junk in their mouth and in their eyes, and they're just trying to get it out. And then all of a sudden, Jesus speaks up and says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And their mind instantly turns to rage because he is blaspheming, because Christ is a blasphemer. And then Christ catches their eye, having not said a word, and says, why do you question in your hearts? You'd almost see him like taken aback, like, I didn't say anything. Like, I got dirt in my mouth. I didn't say anything at all. I just wish I had a drink. Like, did you say something? Like, what is he talking about? I didn't say anything. Christ perceived their thoughts, spoke into their hearts and said, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. They wanted to see a paralyzed man walk. That was their expectation. Was that a man would spend the rest of his life walking on legs he'd never used before. And what Christ did first was to deliver a man for eternity and say, you will walk with me forever. Our expectations never line up with what we truly need. And what Christ is demonstrating is that the spiritual is always more important than the physical. We can never paint a picture of God that is big enough. He shows us that relationship and alignment with God's heart is more important than knowledge. That place was packed full of teachers of the law and of scribes and of Pharisees, people that would have memorized in completion the Torah, that would have spent a huge portion of their life sitting underneath a rabbi and learning facts about God, but when it came down to it, they did not recognize the Son of God. When it came down to it, there was no relationship. And here are these guys carrying a paralyzed man on his bed whose hearts were so close to God, that trusted him and believed him so fully that not only did they recognize the Savior when he showed up, but they were willing to tear a hole in a roof just to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. God values the relationship and closeness to his heart far more than he appreciates our factual knowledge about who he is. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. I'm going to drop right down to the next passage, and it's the calling of Matthew. Levi. Who's Matthew? After this. So immediately following this huge thing that just happened, the meeting of the scribes and the teachers of the law and the tearing of the hole in the roof and the healing of the man and him leaving, immediately after this, Christ gets up and goes down and says, after this, when he walked outside, do you think there weren't still people watching? Do you think that weren't most of the people like following him just to see what was going to happen next? After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. And Levi made him a good feast, a great feast, in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Once again, Christ is not following the rules. He's not looking at the world like he's supposed to be looking at the world. This isn't how it worked. You didn't just go out into the street and pick someone that you wanted to be your disciple. And you certainly didn't pick a tax collector. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were despised and hated. They were Jews that had turned traitor on their own people, had aligned themselves with Rome so that they could rip off their own Jewish people and line their pockets and become rich. What Jesus was supposed to do was allow children of a certain age to fill out applications to him as a rabbi. And he would take all of those applications and he would go down through them and he would weed them out and he would select however many disciples he was looking for. You're not supposed to just go out and pick fishermen. You're not supposed to just go out and pick guys, and you picked a tax collector. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with him is that he saw the world different. And so they thought it was wrong, but it was perfection. Because what he saw was the heart of Matthew. He saw a man that had abandoned the hope long ago of being accepted anywhere good. He saw the heart of a man that believed and trusted in God. He saw a man that would elevate the spiritual over the physical, that would recognize that relationship with God was more important than knowledge about him. And we see demonstrated immediately that Matthew does get it. Levi does understand. Because what is the first thing he does, having come in contact with Christ, is say, I want everybody that I know to come in contact with Christ. I know the transformation that he's made in my heart. I know the transformation that he's made in my life and the people around me, my friends, my family, they need this. We have a tendency for ourselves, we have a tendency when we're giving like recommendations or advice to others that the second they are saved, they should immediately remove themselves from their entire life and turn because they're a bad influence and now they have new friends. And that would have been really easy for Matthew to do. He said, you got it, I'm out, let me just grab my bag, I got my new friends, I'm out of here. Recognize that he that was with him was greater than he was in the world. He did not fear corruption because he felt the transformation of his own heart. And the first thing he wanted to do was tell everybody that he knows. And he puts on a great feast. And it says that there were many tax collectors and others reclining at the table. Do you know what others means? Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. Birds of a feather flock together, right? We know that. You didn't have half of a table of tax collectors and then half of a table of like cobblers and bakers and good folk. They would have hung out with the ones that would hang out with them. And the only ones that would hang out with tax collectors were prostitutes and pimps. And the only ones that would hang out with prostitutes and pimps were tax collectors. He sat, Christ reclined at a table of miscreants as far as the world was concerned. Sinners that had been reviled over and over and over again by the religious elite of their day. And Christ exampled to them that the spiritual is so much more important than the physical. Our spiritual, our physical existence, our body, our health, our happiness, our contentment, all of that pales in comparison to our spiritual health and our closeness to God. Our relationship with God is far more important than how much we know about him. It is possible to know everything about God and to not know him. We're so prone to get it backwards. We're so prone to think. We're so prone to think that the more we know about God, the more we will know him. We are so prone to think that the better we are physically, the cleaner we can keep ourselves, the more that we can sin less, the more that we will please God. And God has said that's not right. And Christ demonstrated that's completely backwards. When we devote ourselves spiritually to God and draw close to him, we will want to sin less. We will have victory more in the desires of our hearts, not the other way around. When we get to know Christ and spend time with him relationally, we will want to spend more time in his word. It never happens the other way around, and Christ, throughout his entire life, demonstrated that to us. Matthew, recognizing the transformation of his own heart, demonstrates that to us. Because his first reaction is to give a great feast and to make up an excuse to bring his friends into contact with Jesus. Next week, we're talking about the cross. Cliff will be covering the turning point in human history. I would challenge you this week to consider the spiritual over the physical. I would challenge you this week to be sensitive to those that God has put in your life. People that I will never meet. People that anyone else in this room will never meet, but you have been placed strategically in their life to bring them into contact with Christ. It is safe to say that everyone reclining around Matthew's table that came in contact with Christ that night would not have, at least in the same way, in God's timing. The world is not looking for Jesus. The world is not expecting Christ to be the answer. It's not expecting Christ to be the solution, but we know that it is. It's not about politics. It's not about Republican or Democrat. It is about Jesus. It isn't about morality, less morality, or more morality, or freedom, or any of these things. It is about Jesus. And when those transformed hearts re-enter the world, they will change the world that we live in. We are so prone to view the physical, to look at somebody's life and say, well, they just got to straighten out a couple of things, and then I can invite them to church. Or they need to learn this and this and this, and then they can come to know Christ. Christ says, no, 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 no. You introduce them to me, and I will teach them what they need to know. You look at them and their spiritual need, and I will take care of their physical need after the spiritual need is taken care of. I would challenge you this week to invite somebody that is close to your heart, to pray about who that might be, and to pack this place out. It's going to change your, if you've never invited that person to church, if you've never told them about Jesus, and if they come and hear about Christ, it is going to change your relationship with them forever, for better or for worse. Because one of two things is going to happen. They are either going to come and be offended and not want you as a friend anymore, or they are going to come and come in contact with Christ. And there will be a great impact on the kingdom that day. But it will mean stepping out and recognizing the spiritual priority that Christ exampled. It will mean stepping out and recognizing that just telling them facts about the Bible is not the same as bringing them into contact with Christ. It is not the same as them having a relationship with Christ. God has never delivered to us what we are expecting. He has always given us what we've needed. And what we have needed has always so far exceeded our expectations that we should become. It should be normal for us that God shocks. We should expect God to continue to shock us, to continue to startle us with His greatness, to continue to recognize and wonder at His might and at His insight on our lives. Be bold this week. And let us step out in recognition of a spiritual need that is eternal. And work hard to bring people into contact with the cross next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You so much and our need is so great. And no matter what our expectation, no matter what our hope is, we know that Your plan is greater when we step out in obedience. I just pray, Lord, that You would give all of us a boldness this week. That You would give all of us an insight and a sensitivity to You that when we are supposed to open our mouths, that we open our mouths. If we are ready to tell something about, to tell someone about Jesus, to invite them to church, to step out in genuine relationship and in general recognition of their spiritual need, that we would respond to that and that we would have confidence that You will give us the words that we need as You have promised. Thank You and praise You for all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen.